If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 2. We're going to go from verses 1 to verses 7. I know a lot of times I've mentioned the name Jim Dennison, and Jim Dennison is, if you've not had an opportunity to get his take on world events or get his take on what's happening in the world related to a Christian perspective, I'd urge you to check out DennisonForum.org. Jim has helped our church a lot in terms of formulating kind of what we think about many of these contemporary issues. One of the things I love about Jim is that he looks at our culture with a view towards grace and truth. Not just with a view towards grace and not just with a view towards truth, but with the combination of those two things coming together in a very creative but also diligent, biblical-centered way. So I appreciate that a lot because I think in many ways as I look at where I am personally, when I see what's happening in our culture, it just totally wears me out. I mean, I don't know about you, but I feel like it just totally wears me out. My gospel-centered, Jesus Christ-provided Christianity seems to have zero in common with what I see around the world and what people think and how they think. And I don't know. It just, like I said, it just kind of wears me out. I don't feel, if you want to know the truth, when I hear things on media or when I hear things on the news, I don't feel like I connect very well with a liberal or a conservative. I mean, it just doesn't get to me. And I think it's because we're so far from a godly, Christian-centered culture. And I have to admit, sometimes I just want to lash out at that. Sometimes I want to do something about that that is aggressive. And yet, you know, what's really strange is the entire New Testament, which is our main understanding of how we as believers in Christ are supposed to live our Christian lives, including in our culture, was written in one of the most awful environments that has ever been in history, the Roman Empire. In the first century, the Roman Empire, which had risen to power, and I mean, let's give it its due, the Roman Empire brought a ton to this world. It took civilization to new heights for sure. Ingenious engineering brought forth road systems that in some ways are still being used today and set the course for the expansion of the world. It created aqueducts that watered and brought fresh water into cities and provided things like the availability of actually running water in a house and plumbing. You know, the arch was created by the Romans so that bridges could be built and buildings could be built. There is so much to it. The Romans were the ones that first initiated some sort of a welfare system for people who didn't have money or weren't able to help. They were able to come and get food and resources from the government. The Romans were the ones who first bound books. The Romans were the ones who really took entertainment and even sports to this level that became almost like a cultural phenomenon. 60,000 people could sit at the Colosseum. There were multitudes of stadiums like that throughout the Roman Empire. But with anything that takes something to new heights, so often it also takes it to the lowest heights, right? To the lowest depths, because it's not just something that was powerful and sophisticated and culturally above everything else. It also brought tons of brokenness and darkness. One historian called the Roman Empire nasty with disregard for people and their lives. Kind of summing up what the people of the Roman Empire had to live with. There was this brutality and lewdness that citizens had to daily confront. That was just part of what they dealt with. There was the murder of children. There was slavery, homelessness, all of these serious societal woes. And those 60,000 people that would gather in those stadiums, it was mostly to watch other people kill other people for sport. I mean, it was an awful environment. And I don't know what God necessarily, specifically felt in his heart about it, but from the context of who God is, it had to be sorrow, it had to be horror, and it had to be this judgment that wanted to come in, right? But here's what's interesting. As he teaches the church how to live in a culture like that? There are three and three only unique expressions that the church is supposed to pursue related to governments that are evil. The first, in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, is that we're supposed to submit to that. I don't like that idea, right? I do not like that idea one bit. But I like the next one even worse, which is Romans 13:6, that says we have to pay our taxes. So not only do we submit to the evil that's out there, we pay for it, right? That just doesn't sit well with me. And then the last one is really twofold, and it's to pray and to live as a fragrant aroma. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 tells us to do. Let's take a look at that, and I want to read that passage of Scripture for us. And beginning in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says this: "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful life and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I," that's Paul, "was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." You know, when you read this passage, what jumped off the page from me this week as I studied was right out of verse 3 that says, you know, the heart of God is that his desire, actually that's verse 4, his desire is that everyone, that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, when you look at this passage, when we start to dissect it and apply it to our lives, it has to start with this idea that God has a passion that everyone would come to the knowledge of salvation and know the truth about him. In other words, be able to apply, to understand and apply the implications of our salvation, so to be transformed. So God wants us to be saved, and he wants us to be transformed. And what he tells us in relationship to that in this passage is that the way we as the body interact with culture so that the community of people who are living in the culture have an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior is that we, number one, pray, and number two, live lives that are a fragrant aroma, that are scented with the gospel, that get fanned into the lives of other people so that the gospel becomes something that is attractive to them and they respond to. That's what Paul is talking to the people of Ephesus about through Timothy. I want you to tell these people in the midst of this. He says, I want you to understand that there are two things related to the governmental system that's going on. Number one, you need to pray. Number two, you need to live lives that are godly, that are holy. Now, let's unpack that for just a minute. First, we've got this call to pray. Now, what's interesting about this call to pray is what prompts, I think, Paul to talk to Timothy about this particular issue. Last week we were saying that one of the problems that Paul was addressing is that elders in the church, leaders in the church, were false teaching. They were talking about legalism. They were actually bringing in stories from the Old Testament that confirmed that following the rules was the way that you entered into salvation and stayed in your salvation. And so Paul was trying to confront them and talk through Timothy to say, man, that's not true. And what's happening here in my mind is that it has to be, Paul is expressing this, continuing this conversation with them, because he has a group of people in Ephesus who are living in this culture. And my guess is that their leadership in the church in Ephesus has been telling them that you better, because of legalism, because of how important works are, because of how important being obedient to God is to earn favor, that's the false teaching. You have to either, number one, circle the wagons and keep out anything that's evil so you never engage with culture. Number two, is you go after culture and you accuse culture and you tear down culture and you fight against culture. And what Paul seems to be saying is, wait a minute, that's not what we're called to here. What we're called to here is pretty simple. First, it's to pray. I mean, look what he does. He says, I want you to offer supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. That's what he says in verse 1. Now, we could make our way down and break down what every one of those words means and the really minute differences of them, but the reality is that they mean something very similar, all of those words, except for thanksgiving. All of them just mean to pray. And it's almost like Paul's using a trick that the psalmist writers used in Hebrew, which is to repeat something for emphasis. So just take a little nuance of it and he's not saying this is an outline for how you should pray. What he's saying is, church, gather together and pray in your small groups. Men, when you start in this 2 Timothy group, you ought to be praying. Women, when you're in your Bible studies, you ought to be praying. If you're in a small group here at church, if you're leading one, you ought to be bringing people together to pray. I mean, let's quit posting and start praying, I think is what he's saying in a culture today. He's saying, you got to pray. And what are we praying for? Well, he's praying for two things. He's praying for all people. And what's he praying for all people? Well, since we know that he's really passionate about all people knowing him, he's got to be praying, excuse me, that they would come to know Christ. Yeah, thanks. We'll try to keep going. The call to prayer. I mean, he says, I want you to come to this place where the world understands that there's something different. There's something more. There's something bigger. And not just lashing out against the rule breakers. Not just saying, you've got to come to this place where... Thanks. Every week, don't eat that granola bar. I've told some of you that. It's the truth. Don't eat that granola bar. Always ends up in, you know, right there. Anyway, I'll stop doing it. All right. So we're back to prayer. We're praying for all people, right? We're in this process where we're not just praying for a small group of people. We're not just praying for people that look like they're ready to receive Christ. What Paul is saying is, I have this passion. I've got this passion for people to know Christ because that's God's passion. If you go to Peter later, as he's writing to the church is all worried about why in the world isn't Jesus coming back? Why are we still having to deal with all this stuff? Why is this evil still happening? Jesus should come back and change everything like he says he's going to do. And Peter says to the church, be patient, like God is patient. God is patient because he doesn't desire people to perish. He wants all of us to know him. So what does that mean for us? That means that the people that seem furthest from God, who are most connected to us, we ought to be believing that God can do something in their life. We ought to be praying for them. And so the first people that we pray for are those people. When forced to the edge by our culture, we should be praying that people would come to know Christ. Because legislating any form of morality from a political perspective, from a governmental perspective, does some things, but it doesn't change people's hearts. Only Jesus does that. So, we got to pray for people. We got to live out our faith in front of people. But we also have to pray for our leaders. I mean, that's a hard call for us. I mean, that's a hard call for any generation. That would have been an extremely hard call for the first century church to be praying for the Roman emperor. I mean, there were evil things that were being propagated by him particularly. And to say, I'm praying for him, is a hard thing to do. But what are we praying about the leadership? Well, what Paul says is pray for them so that we can lead peaceful and quiet lives, be godly, and be dignified. So there's something about this prayer that is calling us or calling on God to make it available to us to be able to live this kind of life, but also taking that responsibility on ourselves and praying that God would help us live this godly, this quiet, this dignified life. So what we're talking about is that God wants us not only to pray, but to live a life that affects people, that has some aroma that gets left. Yesterday afternoon, I went to Dillard's to get a new pair of shoes and decided strategically to enter the back of the Dillard's store through the parking lot instead of coming into the from the mall. And one of the reasons I did that was because it's closer to the men's shoe store to come in the back. But another reason I did that was so that I didn't have to walk through the Estee Lauder counter right at the beginning. Right? Because when you come into Dillard's or really any department store, the first thing you come in contact with most often is the cosmetic department. And you can walk anywhere in that store as you come in. And it doesn't matter if you walk down the middle of the cosmetic department or to the side of the cosmetic department. By the time you get through it, you have the fragrance of the cosmetic department upon you. Now, it's a nice fragrance, right? But it's not my fragrance of choice, right? So I wanted to avoid it. But the point is that you, when you go past the fragrance department, you get the fragrance of the perfume on you, and it sticks with you for a certain amount of time. And it's pleasant. Now, that's what God is saying about how we live. We should be this fragrant aroma. And what does that fragrant aroma look like? Well, go back to verse 2. He says the fragrant aroma looks like a peaceful life, which is inner peace, somebody who believes and trusts that God is in charge and in control of everything, peace, that you have a right relationship with God, that you're not bothered by the condemnation or the shame or the guilt because it's been removed from you. And then you have outward peace. So you engage with people based on who you are on the inside. So you live a peaceful life. You're not combative with people. You're not trying to constantly tear them down. You're trying to live this life that's not accusatory or insidious or egregious by its very nature. You're peaceful. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to be pouring into the culture. A peaceful culture. That doesn't mean that you don't disagree with the culture. That just means, how do you disagree with the culture? And in what way do you do that? And he says, then skip over godly, and let's go to the last one just for a second. We'll come back to godliness in just a minute. He said, because you're supposed to be living a dignified life. Now, what does that mean? That means that you live a life that's respectful. I mean, an aromatic life is a life that is respectful, that loves people, that cares for people, that offers mercy, that offers grace, that offers truth in a way that's not just accusatory, but welcoming. And that's what it means to live this fragrant life, at least partly. Now, the third part of that is godliness. I mean, Paul says quietness, Paul says dignified, and then he says, but also be godly. Now, last week, I was in the middle of the sermon, and I was super passionate. And some of you might remember what I said. I made this exact statement. God doesn't care about what you do. Do you remember that statement? God doesn't care about what you do. Now, let's keep in mind what we were talking about in that moment. We were talking about receiving the favor of God and keeping the favor of God. So the point of my statement was that when it comes to being redeemed by the work of Christ, when it comes to being connected to God by forgiveness of sins, when it comes to being made righteous, my works don't do anything. It's Jesus that does that. And then I said, and keeping me in that securely isn't anything that I do. My obedience does not get me favor or keep me in favor. But let's be clear about one thing. Obedience is still important to God. So while he doesn't care about what you do in relationship to earning favor, because you can't do anything to earn favor, he cares deeply about who you are as a follower of Jesus. See, once you come into a relationship with Christ, there becomes this fruit that gets start becoming developed in you. And that development of fruit in you is the obedience of your life. And so, but that obedience isn't about favor. That obedience is about being able to just express your worship to and allegiance to God, the King. It's that passage in Romans chapter 12 where my obedience is an act of worship, that I lay down my flesh onto this altar and take up the word of God. That's your act of worship. When you obey God, you say to God, man, you're the King and I'm not. So part of our obedience, part of our godliness expresses worship to God. Part of our obedience, part of our godliness also gives us the experience of fellowship and connectedness with God in terms of relational connectedness, not in terms of judicial or righteous connectedness. In other words, when I'm obeying God, I am with him. I'm getting him. I'm understanding him. I'm being moved by him. My relationship with him is vibrant. I've got a deep connection with God. That's what obedience does. Obedience also executes the flesh. In Romans chapter 8, it says that we're supposed to put to death the works of the flesh. Because putting to death the works of the flesh is part of becoming more like Christ, developing our spiritual lives. And so God calls us in obedience to put to death, to execute our spiritual, our fleshly lives and live spiritually. And finally, our obedience is our engagement in the purpose and the mission of God. See, part of your call as a follower of Jesus Christ is to share the message of the gospel with people. And that's not, you know, that's not just share the gospel and use words when necessary. Remember that statement? That's not just I'm sharing the gospel by living my life. At some point, we always have to use words to share the gospel. But here's the thing, the platform that I receive to share the gospel comes with the aroma that my life brings into somebody. And so part of my obedience is giving me the platform and the fragrance and the smell, so to speak, that's attractive to people. I mean, that's vital for us. See, I don't know exactly. Maybe it's because our culture is so broken. Maybe it's because people look at where they are in their life, and I'm sure this is true. And as they start to sink into the darkness of the brokenness that they have to experience, when they see somebody, not somebody who's perfect, not somebody who's not hypocritical, because we're all hypocritical. We all do things that we say we would never do and do, right? It's not about hypocrisy. It's about this idea that when somebody sees us who are broken, living above that brokenness, or experiencing some healing, or experiencing some victory over that sin, here's what happens. There's hope. Not in the activity, but in the one who changes me so that I can live in obedience. There's hope that maybe there's something different in the world. That's the fragrance that as followers of Christ who are trying to live out godly lives, as followers of Christ who are trying to not be selfish, as followers of Christ who are not chasing their security in their wealth or their significance in what they accomplish, or the way they interact with people, or how they provide justice and mercy in a community. Man, when people start seeing that, it's this fragrance that is beautiful, that is sweet, that draws people to themselves. That's how obedience and godliness engages in the mission of the gospel. That's your call. That's our call as people. Several years ago, Vicki and I and our kids were with some friends up in Colorado skiing one day. And after the skiing, we were driving back away from the ski resort. And it was freezing cold, middle of winter, and there was a skunk right in the middle of the road. All skunks should have been hibernating at the time, but they weren't, right? And I mean, I hit that skunk like a grand slam home run. I mean, there was nothing absolutely left physically of that skunk, except for one thing. Man, we immediately shut the vents in the car, you know, to make sure it didn't come in, which it didn't. But man, when we got out of the car, it was terrible, the smell. Terrible. And then for a few days afterwards, you know, every time I got in, it would be like, oh man, that is so bad. Yeah, I just, sometimes, if somebody once told me, you know, a skunk doesn't smell that bad. I don't know where you are in that, but and I don't know how you get to that. But a skunk smells terrible, and especially one that's kind of lingering on, you know what I'm saying? And man, it just repelled me from the idea of even getting close to the car. I have to admit, sometimes the way I live in front of the people God's put me near, it's got to be more like a skunk than the Estee Lauder counter. I mean, really. I mean, you know, God calls us to pray for people and for rulers and to live this fragrant life in front of them so that they might know this one who passionately wants to heal their brokenness. The question we have to ask ourselves is, you know, what do we smell like? Are we more like repulsiveness? Are we more like those who push people away? Or are we a fragrant offering of obedience to God? There's something about godliness that most people say pushes them away, and that there's this attraction to it. How can that be? How do you get a life like that? Well, there's only one way. Through a relationship with Christ. And we have the opportunity to live lives in front of those people in a way that brings them into a relationship with Christ. Matthew McConaughey spoke before the press corps at the White House on Tuesday. Maybe you heard about it. And he was talking about Uvalde and the terrible thing that happened there. And I don't know if you know, but he's from there. His mom taught in the school system there for a long time. And he told the story of, he was telling stories about kids who had passed away. And he talked about Ellie Garcia. Ellie's dad told him that Ellie had been preparing to read Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 for church that next Wednesday night. And in Matthew McConaughey's way, I have no idea where he is spiritually, but he somehow encouraged that, you know. I wasn't really sure what he was saying, but I felt like he was kind of agreeing with it to a certain extent. And I think in my heart, you know what, this whole passage revolves around that passage, which is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your might. And when you give everything to him, what you do is expressed worship. What you do is experience fellowship with him. What you do is execute the flesh. What you do is engage in the gospel. What you become is a fragrant offering. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us this ability to know you and to love you and to come into a right relationship with you through your death and your resurrection. And would you help us be passionate about the lost that's around us? Help us to pray and be a fragrant offering. In Jesus' name, amen.